Open up your Bibles to Psalm 96, please. I'll just have you know there were like five psalms in this book right in a row that I wanted to do because they were all these wonderful celebratory psalms. So I just picked this one as kind of my favorite. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. God, as we open up Your word, as we dig into this rich psalm, I pray that our eyes would be open to You, that we'd have a bigger vision of who You are and be able to see You as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Have most of us been to a graduation open house this year, this kind of open house season? This is my open house experience right here. You ever stop to wonder, why do we have open houses? What's the point of those? I mean, is it just that the family had a bunch of extra food that, like, well, I'm sending my kid off to college, so I don't need this food anymore. I need people to come help me eat it. Or maybe they're luring people in to give their graduate some money, and we stop and say, no, you don't ever wonder what an open house is for. It's patently obvious what it's for. It's decorated all over the place. The point is to celebrate. The graduate has put in a lot of work over the past 12 years, and it's time for a well done. It's time to give them a pat on the back and say, you've done well. Invite people to share in the joy. That's basically what a celebration is, right? I mean, a celebration is making much of something and inviting people to share in your joy. Last week, we started into book 4 of the Psalms, and we saw that one of the overriding themes of book 4 is the rule of God, that God is king over the earth. And there are some responses to that theme that are very practical. Like last week, we saw that we can leave vengeance in God's hands and pursue righteousness that's really best for us because we know that He reigns. He's in control. This week's response is not quite so practical about that. If you stop and ask, what are we doing this for, you've missed the whole point because it's self-evident. It's just a celebration. This psalm is basically about celebrating God's reign. That doesn't mean that it's unimportant by any means. The practice of celebration in the psalm gets to the very heart of why we exist as human beings. To adore God for who He is, to share in His joy, that's what we exist for. It's a celebration that encompasses the entire world, both all peoples and even the oceans and the trees and all that. We're invited in this psalm to celebrate with all the world the good and mighty reign of our God. And we'll look at why and we'll look at how. We're not just celebrating for no reason. A party crasher may not really care what you're celebrating, just as long as there's a party, it's good. We celebrate God. We celebrate the fact that He reigns. So verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. How does God reign? The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So just in this one verse, there are a couple different ways we see God's reign. We're going to pull a third one from the opening verses. So in the first place, the Lord created all things. Verse 5 says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, this sets them apart from all other gods or from anyone else. When we see the four capital letters, Lord, L-O-R-D, that specifically means Yahweh. That means the God of Israel who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and rescued a people for himself. Okay? He is set apart from all other gods in that he created the heavens. Like at an open house, a lot of times you'll have this table set out with all the graduates' awards that they've gotten, some of their projects that they've done, kind of a, you know, things to be proud of, kind of a look what I've done. God has that kind of open house every night when the stars come out, when he says, look what I've done. This is my project. Every time the sun comes up and paints the horizon in pink and blue, that's God's display of his work. Not bad, huh? What have the gods of the nations done? You say, well, hunks of wood and silver don't really do all that much. They're pretty good paperweights, I suppose. But besides that, the Hebrew word for gods is Elohim. And literally it says, the other nations, Elohim, are Elilim. That is worthless. It's a play on words. The word idol essentially means something that is worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. And we saw in verse 10, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Now, they gave Galileo a hard time about this one, because Galileo had the nerve to say, the earth does move. Moves around the sun. What a crackpot, right? But that, of course, has nothing to do with what this verse is about. Probably a better translation, which we see in the New Living Translation, is the world cannot be shaken. Throughout the Old Testament, you talk about human kingdoms, human institutions that are shaken, that they totter and fall. Just last week, we read in Psalm 94, my foot is slipping. Same word. Human beings slip and fall. Human institutions and kingdoms come and go. What the psalmist marvels at is that the earth was doing its thing 3,000 years before Christ during the reign of the pharaohs and is still doing it today. If you go to Iraq today, you're not going to find Nebuchadnezzar. You're not going to find the Babylonian Empire. But you are going to find the same land there. You know, more or less, if you don't count particular dust particles, I suppose. The earth has just kind of been doing its thing, going through its seasons of wet and dry, hot and cold, spring and fall, as human institutions have been overthrown and changed. The other parts of the Bible will admit that the earth does change. Even the earth goes through changes. But compared with human kingdoms, the earth is a testament to God's firm rule, that his rule stands firm throughout generations. And we sing summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So God created the earth in the first place, and secondly, in the end, he'll come to judge the earth. And this is what we talked about last week. Justice will be upheld. He will judge the peoples with equity. That means nobody gets away with injustice. He doesn't ultimately allow evil to win. Everything that goes wrong in the meantime is not a sign that God has lost control, that it somehow escaped his notice or escaped his control. He made a choice to allow evil to exist, and that was also part of his rule, with the anticipation of defeating evil and causing righteousness to triumph over it in the end. Verse 13 says, he will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in truth or faithfulness. So in this one act of judgment, we can celebrate, for one, God's righteousness. We read in verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. God judges evil because it's wrong, because he hates evil. Unlike us, there's no part of him that secretly craves sin. There's no part of him, like there is in us, that has kind of a soft spot for some pet vice that we just can't bear to let go. God is altogether good. In the end, he doesn't allow anything evil to endure. And secondly, we also celebrate in his rule his absolute authority, that there's no person on earth that is outside his reach. There's no president, no judge, no billionaire, no sex trafficker, pimp, child trafficker, scammer, powerful enough or clever enough to elude his authority. Wouldn't it be just miserably discouraging if you could opt out of God's judgment? There's kind of the idea sometimes that God is optional. Like, he's good for you. If you're religious, then God is for you. But I'm not religious, so God's just not for me. If that were an excuse, then they could just kind of choose to live whatever sort of sinful life they wanted and have no consequences. Thank God that's not true. God's authority is absolute. He doesn't need people's permission to judge them. Islamist, atheist, agnostic, you and I will all be judged by the same God. And that's a very good thing. So is that the reason there's all this rejoicing in verses 11 and 12? Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Why are they so excited? They'll sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. So do trees just have like a really strong sense of justice? I mean, like they're just standing there. They can't stand to see sinners oppressing the innocent. Well, that might be part of it, I suppose. It is kind of a poetic device, so let's not get overly literal. But the point is that God's coming and his judgment is not only about human fate. It's not only about our ultimate destiny. It's also about the creation, that the creation itself will be renewed, that it'll be set free from death and decay. It's hard to say exactly what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote this, but it creates a strong impression that the coming of the Lord is a good thing, not just for human beings, but for the entire created order, for the heavens and the earth itself. His judgment leads to healing and restoration in the world, and not only vindication. So we clearly see God's rule at the beginning of creation through his act of creating. We see his rule at the end in his judgment, his restoration. But what about in the middle? Is God just kind of out to lunch in the meantime? There is a concept called deism that God just sort of created the world, wound up the watch, and just sort of let it go and backed off. This is really popular with some of our founding fathers like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. They like the idea of a creator God. They like the idea of divine law and, you know, human value and, you know, moral virtue. But they didn't like the idea that God would interfere in his creation, that he'd go messing with his natural laws. So the idea of miracles to them was just inappropriate. And God becoming a human being was out of the question. Obviously, that doesn't square with Scripture. When we get to Psalm 104, we're going to look at God's ongoing work of sustaining the world that he's created, actively involved in it, upholding it every day. In this psalm, where we see God's good and powerful rule is through the work of saving his people. So verse 2, backing up to the beginning of the psalm. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples, or his wonders, his miracles. A copy of this very same psalm, Psalm 96, is present in 1 Chronicles 16. After David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the psalmist just kind of plops, or the chronicler plops Psalm 96 right down there after the Ark comes into Jerusalem. It doesn't say that that psalm was written for that occasion. Probably it wasn't. But whoever the author was, he thought that this moment, when David kind of consummates so many of the promises of God, was a good time to stop and sing this psalm, celebrate God's salvation and his marvelous deeds among the peoples. Imagine what that moment was like for David. I mean, just think where he's come from. 1,000 years before David, God gave this promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Except then they get themselves enslaved in Egypt, and so God rescues them out of slavery with miracles like no other in history. He parts the Red Sea. He appears to the people on Mount Sinai in fire and clouds. He provides for them in the desert for 40 years. He stops the Jordan River so they can enter the Promised Land. He defeats Jericho and takes the walls down without them having to raise a hand. He rescues them from their enemies through miracles over and over again through the judges. And then finally, through David himself, God gives them rest from their enemies. And he establishes them in that land that he promised 1,000 years before. Once God makes a decision, once he plans something, once he makes a promise, there is nothing that stops him from seeing that through. Neither did his miracles stop with David. We could point to his filling the temple of Solomon, his fire coming down on Mount Carmel to demonstrate his power over Baal, saving 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the fiery furnace in Babylon, several others. Israel's history is replete with examples when God has leveraged his rule on behalf of his people to call them out and rescue them from their enemies, his salvation extending to his people. Our stage in the history of salvation is not less filled with God's miracles, it's actually more filled. From the lame man healed outside of the temple by Peter and John, to the healings within our own congregation. I mean, God has been miraculously working on behalf of his people for centuries. But the center of all salvation history, the middle of everything that God does to save his people, is when God stepped into humanity as Jesus Christ. He taught and he healed and he called people to himself, and then he went to the cross and he died for them to forgive their sins, and he rose from the dead to give them new life. Whenever we celebrate God's good and sovereign rule, whenever we look at God's powerful plan for the salvation of his people, we focus more than anything on his unfailing plan to take away our sins and unite us in fellowship with him through the work of Christ. So when we read verse 2, proclaim the salvation day after day, our salvation is keenly present to us. And so that's why we celebrate. Or at least that's kind of a sample that we get from the psalm. There are lots of reasons that we could celebrate who God is. But from this psalm, this is the rule that we see laid out for us. The question now is, how do we celebrate? Broadly speaking, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Just like an open house is about celebrating a person, it's about telling them, well done for what you've accomplished, our celebration of God should give God the credit he deserves. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, like an open house, that might include eating some food and getting together with friends. That's kind of what we do every year with Easter and Christmas, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also so much more to it. Rather than try to narrow down the different ways that we celebrate, I want to look at 3 broad contexts that we celebrate in. And we're going to give some examples of each one. So the first context for celebration is probably the most obvious. We celebrate God in his sanctuary. The verse 6 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, what the psalmist meant by the sanctuary obviously was different than what we mean. His was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the place that God had specifically directed Israel. This is where you go to worship me. Churches today are different. They didn't even have church buildings in the first century. That was kind of a product of Christianity being legalized in the 4th century. So any house could be a place of worship. It's still true today. When we talk about the sanctuary, what we really mean is the place that we gather for worship together as the body of Christ. It's not the only place we celebrate God, but it's certainly a legitimate place to celebrate. And for the time being, we're just going to look at 3 activities in the sanctuary reflected in the psalm. First, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Why do we sing together? If what really matters is the words and the music is just kind of incidental, why wouldn't we just recite lyrics all together? There is value in that, but you also know how it sounds. We've done that together before, haven't we? This is kind of how it sounds. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And we all get to do it all together. Now compare that to having us all sing Days of Elijah together. It's a little bit of a different feel, isn't it? There's a beauty and a strength to music that doesn't just present ideas to your intellect, but plants them in your heart. God is more than an idea to be contemplated. He captures your mind as well as your emotions, as well as your convictions. Now, you don't want it all to be hype, so that's just emotion, and you forget what you're celebrating, but it's okay for worship to be emotional. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to take over not only your mind, but your heart as well. Music lends itself to celebration. So why a new song? It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Was this so long ago that they only had like five songs anyway, so it's time to write a new song? No, it doesn't matter how many songs you've written. We always need a new song. God's mercies are new every morning, right? We'll always need a new song. To the heart that's really enraptured with the love and the majesty of God, no song can ever completely sum up who He is. We're always striving to display His perfections more clearly. A band called Switchfoot says, there's a song that's inside of my soul. It's the one that I've tried to write over and over again. But at the end of the song, he says, I want your symphony singing in all that I am. Yeah, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here, but this really does apply to why we sing both old worship music and new worship music. I'm with some of you that say, you know, some of those older songs are a lot better than some of the newer songs. Yeah, it's true. Some of them are. That's why they've lasted this long. The bad ones didn't last this long. But there's also this craving in us to keep finding new ways to celebrate God, because we can never say it all. It's always worth exploring God's mercies and His majesty in new ways. And besides singing, our posture matters. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. You don't get it so much in English. Literally, though, the word worship is bow down. Tremble often means to writhe. This doesn't sound so fun. How is this celebration? Why are we bowing? That's the question. Why are we bowing? Because of the splendor of His holiness. Bow down to the splendor of His holiness. It's like Moses at the burning bush, or Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees this vision of God on His throne, or Peter in the boat with Jesus when he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. It's a wonderful and a dreadful thing to encounter a holy God. You encounter something that's so much greater, so much better, and more pure than yourself, that it's a delight just to see Him, just to get a taste of His goodness, because nothing else that you've ever experienced compares with Him. And yet, you feel so small, so unworthy, that you just wish you could forget about yourself. You could just get yourself out of the picture, just sink into the floor. And like even remaining on your feet feels presumptuous. Now, we don't bow so much anymore. I mean, the way that our pews are set up, we don't even have room to bow down. But let me just offer you a challenge. Sometime when you're by yourself and you're praying, whether you're praising God or you're pleading with Him for some need that you desperately need Him to come through on, and it begins to dawn on you how great and how good our God is, try it. Bow down. Get down on your knees. Put your head to the floor and just lay out your hands before Him. Not because He's more likely to listen to you that way, but just because you realize how worthy He is.
If you have some nerve, you can do it every Sunday morning. Any Sunday that we're singing or praying, feel free to step out of your pew. You can come on down front, you can kneel at the front pew. It's maybe a fire hazard, but you can just kneel down right in the aisle there. You can stay where you are. You can kneel at your pew. There's not room enough to bow down, but there is enough room to kneel. Or you can stay seated in your pew and bow your head down to your knees. if you have the flexibility. Yeah, our posture says something. I want you to feel the freedom to worship God with your posture, not just with your words. When you recognize that you are small and that God is great and you delight in that, it just thrills your heart to be humbled so that he can be exalted. You can celebrate him with your posture. If we're standing and you want to bow, by all means. A third thing that we do in the sanctuary is we bring him offerings. Bring an offering and come into his courts, we read. The psalmist, of course, meant bring a bull or a sheep or some grain and take it to the temple in Jerusalem and give it to God. But Paul also refers to the money that the Philippians gave to him to support his ministry as a pleasing sacrifice. The money that we bring to God and put in the plate is appropriately called an offering. On the other hand, our lives are an offering to God. Not just our money, but our work and our time and any sacrifices that we make for God are all offerings. And there are too many of them to number. Some of these will be offered on Sunday morning, whether a check or a song that you come and sing, or an hour in the nursery. Bless you, thank you. But many of the offerings we offer are outside of church, at work, with our neighbors, with our family. We offer them to God because God is our creator, because we love him, because he's our ruler, because even now he's carrying on his work of saving us. The second context for celebrating God outside of the sanctuary, which will be much briefer, is celebrating with creation. We already read verses 11 and 12 about the heavens rejoice, the earth, let the earth be glad. The Old Testament often talks about the creation praising God. And to some degree, you've got to admit it's just poetic. Trees don't literally sing. As far as we know, they don't have enough consciousness to literally be joyful. But that doesn't mean these images are without meaning. From time to time outside our house, if you go out there, you'll find on the driveway some chalk drawings. And I can usually tell when I'm walking by which ones are Alyssa's, because they actually demonstrate some skill, and they're usually either flowers or trees. Which ones are James, which are, you know, showing at least some intentionality, but kind of at a five-year-old level. And if I see ones that are just somebody going crazy with the chalk, that's Anna. I can tell something about the artist by the art that I see. God created the heavens and the earth. That's his artwork. They point to him. They celebrate him. Not because they know that they're doing it, but just because they're his. Because there's something that he made. When a seed sticks out these little tiny worm-like roots that support and nourish the plant, and these little green leaves poke out of the soil, and it starts to grow, and it soaks up the sun and reaches for the sky and makes food to feed the plant and leads it into this mature plant, this tree that grows up to be 30 feet high. That's absolutely amazing. You ever just stop and wonder at it? It's incredible. It's this little celebration going on all the time of the creativity of God. And even when you see a blighted tree, you can see its leaves are turning black, or one that's broken and dying, it still points to that imminent reality that God is coming to make things right. The brokenness itself sings to us, he comes to judge the earth. This celebration is going on around you every day of the week. Wouldn't it be dumb only to join in on Sundays? Verse 2 says, proclaim his salvation day after day. You are part of God's beautiful and broken creation. And with the rest of creation, every day of the week, wherever you are, whatever you are doing, every time you see the sun go down, every time you see a leaf unfolding, whatever you're doing, wherever the creation is celebrating God's reign, join in with it. And the third context of our celebration is among all peoples. So 2b says, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. God's plan from the time of Abraham to Isaiah to Paul is to have a people of his blessing that worships him in every nation on earth. This psalm recognizes that the Lord is to be feared above all gods. It calls on all families of nations to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The idea of God's worship as like this private thing that's just for me and for my family or for my tribe, my nation, it's not only absent from Scripture, it's directly at odds with what Scripture says. This celebration is meant to encompass every nation on earth, as many people as will come. And as Paul points out, how can they call on the one they haven't heard of? Verse 2 says, proclaim his salvation. That word proclaim, again, the New Living Translation kind of captures the nuance. When it translates it, proclaim the good news that he saves. Literally, this is about bringing good news. The Greek version of the Old Testament translates this, evangelize his salvation. Evangelizo. It uses the same word the New Testament uses for evangelizing. And of course, when we say the word evangelize, we kind of freak out and just freeze up. And like this guilt kind of sets heavy in our stomach. Like, oh no, I haven't done enough evangelizing. I haven't shared the gospel with enough people. Which is matched only by our sense of anxiety about mucking up our relationships with everybody by bringing Jesus into it. I understand that anxiety. Okay, I understand the burden it feels like to be reminded of the task of evangelism. But this verse reminds us what the word evangelize is really about. Evangelize means tell good news. And so verse 2 says, tell the good news that God saves. Now, of course, that's going to raise the question, saves us from what? In which case, we need to be ready to tell them about the sin that separates us from God. But the heart of evangelism is celebration about what God has done for us in Christ. And it's spreading that joy around. It's inviting people into the celebration that God is almighty, that God is good, and that he leverages his powerful rule for the good of his people. This celebration we're called into doesn't come from us. It doesn't start with us. It comes from God's own nature, of which we've only scratched the surface in this psalm. We've kind of gotten a sampling of it. It starts with God's power and justice and faithfulness and his majesty and authority and holiness, that he is good. And when he opens up our hearts to perceive it, when we actually have the sensitivity to appreciate and to get a glimpse of God's goodness and his power, it fills us with celebration, with delight. And it overflows in singing and bowing and proclaiming. And so what we're going to do right now is we're just going to do some more celebrating. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to pray and we're going to go on celebrating. Oh Lord God, draw us out. Break through the barriers of our hearts. Give us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Make us sensitive to your leading, sensitive to your revelation, so we can appreciate your justice and your creation and your salvation. Lead us on, Lord, in this celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.